Well, good morning. Great to have you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's great to see everyone. Met some people that I haven't met in both the first and the second services here. And so that's always great to be able to meet individuals. We're in the beginning, middle stages of our series on 1 Corinthians. There's actually a bunch of chapters. And we're going to, in this first section, go through chapter 6 by the time summer comes. I'm really excited about this summer. We're going to do an 8-week series on heaven, and we'll find out about heaven, and maybe we'll learn something we didn't think about when it comes to heaven, and then we'll jump back in to 1 Corinthians in the fall. The title for our series that we came up with a number of months ago is Messy Church and Majestic Gospel. And that's never more true than even in our passage that Phil just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has a pastor's heart. He started this church, just by way of remembering, he started this church 6 or 7 years earlier. And he stuck around for a while. He saw a group of believers, and then he left to start another church. That's what he did. He was a church planner. He had 3 missionary journeys where he traveled and he planted churches. And we know from the history of the church and what's written in this letter that then there was this guy by the name of Apollos who came, and he was their second pastor, and he pastored for a couple of years. And when you look at his character, he had a lot of charisma, and he was able to teach, and nobody fell asleep while he was preaching and teaching, and everybody liked him. And then there was Peter, who had never actually probably been to the church, but everybody had heard about him. And so everybody had their favorite. But Paul is hearing reports, and this is captures his mind, these first 4 chapters, that there are divisions in the church, that there are a group of people that are following Paul. And there's another section of the people that, oh no, Apollos is Pastor Wonderful. And then some were following Peter, although they had never even met the guy. And the craziest thing of all is, whoever the current pastor is, we don't know, it's not mentioned, nobody was apparently following that guy. And so as a pastor myself, my heart goes out. And so what they were doing is they were either idolizing a person or they were criticizing a person. And even without being intentional, if you idolize somebody, you're automatically, with your mannerisms and just the way you think, you're putting somebody else down. And Paul said, may it never be. So in chapter 1, he says, who are you? Some are following Paul, and some are following Apollos, and some are following Cephas. And chapter 3 says the same thing. And so in chapter 4, he's going to get down to business. They were more interested in who the messenger was than even the message or the master. And Paul said something is out of order here. And so today's text is going to have some very tough words for the pastors, myself. It's been a tough week meditating on this passage and thinking through this as a standard for my own life. And he's going to have some very tough words for the people of the church. And so I came across this poem called Pastor Wonderful, and I got a kick out of it as a pastor. I hopefully you'll see the humor in this. The perfect pastor, Pastor Wonderful. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 20 minutes. That's how I know I'm not Pastor Wonderful. It's not going to happen today. He condemns sin roundly, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight. He's also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $400 a week, wears nice clothes, drives a newer car, buys good books, gives $200 a week to the church. The Pastor Wonderful is 36 years old, and he has 40 years experience. Above all, he's tall and handsome, and he has a very nice family. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles, yes, praise the Lord. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his study to be handy when you need him. The perfect pastor always has time for various church committees while maintaining a good home-work balance. He never misses any fellowship meeting of the church, and he's always busy evangelizing the unchurched. He visits the new and comforts the old. He's told what to do, and he does what he's told. Pastor, wonderful. Now, Paul is going to have some tough words because each person in this church, however, whatever size it was, say it was 100, 200, we don't know, they had their pastor wonderful in their mind. And maybe you did. Maybe it's the first pastor you knew, or maybe it's the pastor who married you, or maybe it's the pastor who baptized you, or maybe it's the pastor who did a funeral or whatever. The problem is that Pastor Wonderful doesn't exist. And the people in church, in the Corinthian church, wrongly place themselves in a position to raise up one and put down another. And so in this passage, there's some words of concern and some words of challenge and some words of correction for all of us here today. Paul's going to say throughout 1 Corinthians, you have a pride problem. And so he's going to try to shock us, like put the paddles on us this morning to startle us out of our prideful stupor to whatever degree. And basically the way he's going to do it is he's going to start with himself and the other pastors. And he doesn't use these words, but I think this sums up what he's going to say, and we'll look at it. Just who do you think we are? I mean, who do you think we are? And he's going to say, here's who we really are. And I'll share four things about who we really are. Now, he wrote this to the church family. And even though these first words are directly applied to the pastors, the ones who are leading you, they're really applied to anybody who has influence over anybody. Just who do you think you are? Parent, grandparent, boss, employee, friend, any area of influence. So you can use these four things of what a pastor really is and apply them to your own life. And then he's going to close with some real serious sarcasm. I wouldn't feel comfortable saying this, but he was guided by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to end this passage of scripture as like, just who do you think you are? So we're going to start with the pastor first. Just who do you think we are? And then we'll close our time with just who do you think you are? So there's some tough words for myself, for Pastor Joel, for Pastor Trevor, for Pastor Tony. They're good words to use to evaluate anybody that you think would aspire to leadership, whether it's a children's church teacher, or whether it's a youth worker, or whether it's a deacon or elder or a growth group leader. And then these are great principles to think about yourself. They're tough. They're tough words. And it's been tough for me this week thinking about what he has to say about who I am. And they're tough words to think about who you are. So we want to encourage you, challenge you, and if needed, correct your thinking. So according to the scriptures, here's who the man or woman of God is. It's written specifically to these pastors that these individuals were either putting up or putting down. Paul's saying, who do you think we are? Some of you are putting me up. Don't put me up. Some of you are putting Apollos up. Don't put him up. He's right beside me. We don't have a problem with each other. Why would you do what we're not doing ourselves? So according to scripture, here's who the man or woman of God is. And so let me give you four specific things about the man or woman of God. Number one, and I want you to see it's right in the very first verse. We have one, the pastors, anybody in leadership has one fundamental identity, and that is servant. Servant. There's no need to put somebody up and put another down because we are just servants. Now, it's a very interesting word that he uses here, servant. Verse one, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ. Now, if you have your Bible and you just go back a page or a chapter in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, he's already mentioned, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed. But back in chapter 3, he's used a different word. Number of weeks we talked about it. It's the word in chapter 3 where we get our word deacon from. It literally means, Paul is saying back then, who do you think we are? Well, we're just servants. We're table waiters. We're not the honored guest. We're not even seated at the table. We're a table waiter. We're not the owner of the house. We didn't cook the meal. We're here to say, hello, my name is Dave. Would you like something to drink? We're here to serve. That's what Paul's saying. That's who we are. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, just a couple of words later, a couple of sentences later, he says, now this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ. And he uses a different word, and the word is filled with meaning. It's the word that the Roman Navy used for those that were rowing the ship that were at the bottom of the galley. So what you'd want to think about is Corinth was a harbor. It was a harbor city. And the Roman Navy would often keep their Navy ships there. And some of their most lethal ships are called triremes. And they had three levels below the main deck of three levels of rowers. So they had long oars, a little bit shorter, and then the ones that were right down at the water. This is none other than Charlton Heston in the old good movie, Ben-Hur. And he's down at the bottommost part of the galley. He's the lowest of all the slaves. He doesn't get to go up deck. Nobody even cares about what's going on. He doesn't get to see the sunlight. He's an under rower. And so Paul is saying from 1 Corinthians 3 to 4, we're not only servants. In the Roman Navy, we would be the lowest slave on the totem pole. It's the worst job that you could be given as a slave. You're down in the bottom of the galley of the ship. There's somebody down there who beats a drum so that you'll row in cadence. There's another person that's cracking the whip in case you're not doing your part. And basically, Paul is wanting you to say, Paul's saying, as an apostle even, who am I? As Pastor Dave, Pastor Trevor, Pastor Joel, Pastor, who do you think you are? Who do you think we are? We're under rowers. Like nobody down there is going to be asked to come in front of the crowd and they get a medal for their service. That's not what's going on here. And so Paul says, I want you to think about your leaders being the lowest of slaves. Now, they're going to go where the master tells them to go, and they're going to row when the master tells them to row, and they're going to do what the master tells them to do, and everybody else is doing their thing on the upper deck. So look at verse 1. And notice this before I leave, this word picture Paul uses. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. Now, this is why this is very difficult for a human pastor. Because actually, I get my marching orders from Christ. And you could say, well, that's a nice thing to say. But actually, I'm a servant of Christ. I am called to pastor. We are called, Pastor Trevor, Pastor Joel, Pastor Tony, myself. We're called to minister and shepherd people, but we get our marching orders ultimately not from you, but from Christ. Now, we're to minister to you, and we're to give our heart out to you, and we're under rowers in your life. Whatever valley you're going through, we should be down there with you. But our identity is an under rower for Christ. We're only doing what Christ is actually asking us to do. He goes to the second idea. So not only just one fundamental identity, being a servant or another, but one primary responsibility. Now notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, right in under rowers, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So we're stewards. Now here's a word picture. We're house managers. Think of Potiphar, who owned everything, had control of everything in Egypt. And then think of Joseph. He was the house manager. The house manager, the steward, is one who bears the responsibility for that which is not his but has been entrusted to him. It speaks of accountability. So the pastor's stewardship, if you look, what we're stewards of primarily, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, you could study that, and it's a fascinating study. The terms used 15 to 20 times, and numerous individual things are called the mystery of God. But basically, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was in the Old Testament concealed and is now in the New Testament revealed. Let me give you a couple of what would be in the list of mysteries. The cross of Christ. It was concealed to anybody that read. Isaiah 53 talks about it, but the Jewish people so didn't get the meaning. They thought they were the ones that were going to be picked on by society and treated like scum. But we know, because it's quoted in the New Testament, that that's actually Christ it was talking about. They promised a Messiah in the Old Testament. Nobody got it, even the disciples. The Messiah is going to die on a cross. He's not going to be the knight in shining armor. That was a mystery to everybody. Nobody got that. The church, it was always the Jewish people who were the people of God. And now in the New Testament, we find that Gentiles are grafted in. These are all mysteries. It's the gospel. It's the fact that God loves sinners and God would forgive and take away the sins of the world. And you can have the Spirit of God living in you. You don't ever have to worry if you're a follower of God through Christ, whether he'll leave you or forsake you. He ain't going nowhere. The ain't isn't a word, but I just used it. So kids don't just, that's not part of your book. He's not going anywhere, amen? Like he's with you. Sometimes you wish he wasn't, but the majority of the time down in the valley, you're glad he is, amen? These are mysteries. But they've been revealed. The risen Christ was walking with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and he was walking down the road, and they couldn't figure out what just happened. You know, he got crucified, the Messiah, the one we trusted in, and now they say his body's not even there, and we don't even get that. And it says that Jesus started with Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books. And then he moved on to the prophets, and he explained everything. He expounded. He opened it up to them. They were mysteries, but now they're in the New Testament. So the primary responsibility of the pastor and really anybody that has any influence in the body of Christ over other people, whether you're a senior in high school and you're teaching the junior high, whether you're a children's church worker, even if you're a husband or a wife and you have kids, you have an influence. You have a stewardship. And primarily, first, the stewardship is the gospel. Are you stewarding the gospel? I will stand before the Lord one day and give an account of how I've stewarded the mysteries of God. That's the primary calling. It's called expositional teaching or preaching. It's taking what the scriptures have to say and applying it to today's life. Eisegesis is reading into the scripture. And you'll know eisegesis is happening when we get into the presidential election. Pastor will be, every passage he sees is Republican or Democrat. He's reading into the scriptures. But we're wanting to say, what did the Word of God say? What did it mean to the people it was written to? And how does it apply to us? So it's book by book. It's chapter by chapter. It's verse by verse. It's called expositional teaching. That's what we're committed to. Amen? That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing right now. There's two things that aren't in Scripture, my opinion and yours. You're not going to find them in the Bible. And what Paul is saying, there's only one. You guys are all making judgments about me, about Apollos, about the guy you got, about Peter you've never met. But there's only one person's opinion that really matters to me, and that's the master, amen? That's the one who is the owner of everything. Now, in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, all believers are called stewards. So let me push on you just a little bit here. You then, as a steward, 1 Peter 4:10, are accountable to use all that God has given and entrusted to you in a way that's pleasing to him. You will stand and give an account of what's been entrusted to you. Well, as a follower of Christ, what's been entrusted to you? Well, your gifts and abilities. If you look down at verse 7 of our chapter, Paul, in the beginning, the sarcastic portion, says, for who sees anything different in you? So he's going to say, you know what? You're making a judgment on me. Do people even see anything spectacular in your life? I mean, he's going to push them hard. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He said, God's entrusted you with everything. He's the owner of everything. He's entrusted with you. So gifts and abilities, children, grandchildren, husband and wife. It's a gift from God. Your time, your talents, your treasures. It's all his. He's entrusted it to you. And what we end up doing, and this is very difficult for even me, we take everything that belongs to God that he's graced us with, especially in Polk City, Iowa, we take all these riches and we start acting like they're ours and we got them because we were smart. That's how we got them. It all belongs to God. So we're stewards. One primary responsibility. A third thing, one essential attribute. I want you to see this. Says in verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found fruitful. No. This is why you need to read the scriptures for yourself and not trust the pastor. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful. Faithful. Dependable, reliable, trustworthy, consistent, loyal. Men and women of integrity, one who is dependable in all of his or her human relationships, one who is absolutely honest and ethical in all of your decisions and dealings. It's not God's desire that you be faithful. Look at the scripture. It's not God's desire. It's God's requirement. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. He's not asking you to go home and pray about this. He's not saying, well, I don't, you know, what do I do about? No, no, no. You've been entrusted with all of these things. And Paul's going to really put his thumb on these people in just a little bit. He's starting out right here. He's like, no, you're stewards. So am I. I'm going to stand before God, but so are you. Who do you think we are? Well, let me turn it around. Who do you think you are? That's why he's saying, be very careful about judging somebody about outward appearances. Because the person here could write a $10,000 check and it not mean any sacrifice in their life whatsoever. And then somebody might give their two mites and that might be the greatest sacrifice. You see what I'm saying? This is how God judges faithfulness. Now, let me just say this. So not fruitfulness. God gives us his word. God gives us his spirit. God gives us salvation. What we're responsible for is using what God has given us. He produces the fruit. We're faithful with what he's given us. So it begs the question, are you faithful? So let me just mention this. Faithfulness in small things when you study faithfulness. Jesus said in Luke 16, if you're faithful in a few things, these smaller things, I'll give you greater things. How do you get faithful with the big things? With your children, your checkbook, your profession. You start being faithful in the small. Faithful in the secret things. God wants Dave to be the same person that's standing on the pulpit in front of 400, 500, 600 people as he is in a hotel room by himself. Do you see what he's saying here? And faithful in the sacred things. He wants you to be faithful to elevate that which is eternal over that which is material. So one essential attribute that you should evaluate your life and the pastor's life, start with yourself, is faithfulness. Now, here's Old Faithful, and you know, it's one of a couple hundred geysers in Yellowstone. It's awesome. I've been there a number of times, and you know, it shoots not exactly on the hour, about every 65 minutes, but it varies a couple minutes either way. But about 6,000 gallons of water come out. It goes about 150 to 170 feet in the air, and everybody that goes to Yellowstone wants to go see Old Faithful. Why? Well, I had kids. We're packing the kids in the van. We're telling them we're going to go see a geyser. You don't want to go and sit for 5 hours with the kids eating, you know, complaining about getting bored and they want to get their electronics out. No, you pretty well know old geyser is going to be faithful. Amen. What is an employer looking for? I say all the time when we're looking for leadership here, and there's faithfulness over giftedness. Give me a person that's faithful. The gifted people are they can be flashy, and everybody's been told, they've been told how gifted they are. They're God's gift to mankind sometimes. But a gifted person without being faithful is going to be accountable to the Lord. And then lastly, for the pastor and for leaders and really ultimately for all of us, there's one unparalleled purpose, and that's the glory of God. Paul is saying, well, let me just read verses 3-5. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. Now, he's the apostle. He's writing under the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so I trust what he's saying is true. I could not write that line. This whole week has been a very difficult week for me. Paul said in verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself. Holy smokes, why am I so aware of so much against myself? Lord, please forgive me. But I am not thereby acquitted. Just because you're not blaming me for something and just because my conscience seems clear, that doesn't mean I'm good to go. What that means is it's the Lord who judges, amen? I just listened to a song between the services. I sent it to Pastor Trevor and Pastor Joel. I can't even remember the writer of the song. It's from 1969, but it's where the phrase, here comes the judge, here comes the judge. You better watch out because here comes the judge. If you want to listen to that song from 1969 again, Paul is saying, you know what? I don't judge myself. I'm not going to even really let you judge me. Now, we want to listen to spiritual men and women that come into our life. And I've had many people speak into my life, and the majority of the time I accept that. And a lot of time I needed to more accept that. But here's what Paul's saying. A human day in court is quite insignificant in comparison with God's perfect day in court. Amen? So he's looking at that and he's saying, this doesn't really move the dial for me. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, which will be this fall. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul said in Galatians 1, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. One unparalleled purpose, God's glory. One unparalleled purpose. Now, Paul closes this little section that Phil read, and basically the subtitle would be this, just who do you think you are? Now, I've just explained who I'm supposed to be in front of God's eyes. I'm not bragging. I'm an under rower. You could find fault in my life, and I could probably find more fault. But you who stand in judgment, and he's writing to the church people, and I think this applies to Lakeside Fellowship. So take this as corrective. Paul's saying, just who do you think you are? So Paul's going to use some tough words. It's actually sarcasm, to be honest with you. You would never raise your kids and go to verses 8 through 13, and this is how you should speak to one another. But Paul is so alarmed at their prideful, judgmental spirit and their fractioning off according to men, some of which they've never met and aren't even there anymore. He feels like he's got to stimulate them out of this drunken stupor of pride and choosing. And so he uses some very tough words. I'm just going to read them and then just make a couple of comments. So Paul says in verse 6, I've applied all of these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Like, I'm an under rower. I'm just a steward. I just wait tables. I'm to serve and not be seen. My requirement is to be faithful. That's a heavy one. My job is to always give the glory to God. The opinion that matters most to me should be what Christ thinks of me and what Christ has to say. What does the master say I should do next? Well, what if the people want to row in a different direction and the master says, no, row in that direction? What if scripture is very clear about that? So he says, I've applied all these things to myself. And now he's going to turn the table and he's going to turn the spotlight on them. And I'll just close with this. I just have a couple of minutes. I'll just read it and make a couple of comments. But this is for all of us. Your pastors come out of the church family. We're not above the church family. We're in the church family. I'm a member. I tithe. I give. I listen to pastors preach. I'm accountable to God. Here's what he says. In verse 6 in the middle, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. You should underline that in Scripture. The pastor in your own life, you should never go beyond what is written. Let's keep it to what the Word of God says is important. Let's not make our own human judgments about what's popular and how big the church is and how big the budget is and how big the staff is and how many people did you have come for Easter? And look, that's not how God's judging. For who sees, verse 7, anything different in you? Who do you have that you have not received? If then you received it, why do you boast? And here's where the sarcasm starts in verse 8. Already you have all you want. He's being sarcastic here. You are acting like fat cats. You've known the Lord for 6 years. You're a small little church in a city of thousands. And you're acting like you got it all. You're like, there isn't anything. You're not needy. Already you've become rich. You know, Jesus is going to write to a church of Laodicea. And in his letter, he's writing, you say you're rich, but you're poor and wretched. You don't even know what you're... without us, you've become kings. It's like, oh, you're doing good without anybody. And would that you did reign as that we might share the rule with you. Paul's going to go on and talk about his own life. He's like, man, you guys got it made. I'd like to actually be one of you. Like, you're really sailing along here. These are cutting words. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Here's the picture he's drawn. I want you to think of a gladiator scene that maybe you've seen in a movie. They have this amphitheater even in Corinth. And often they would take Christians, some criminals first, but once Christianity started rolling, they would get Christians. And they would trot them out there and they'd spit in their face and they would jeer at them. And they would either send gladiators out there for them to fight the gladiators, which they always lost, or they'd send lions out there. And so they'd put the Christian in the center of the amphitheater. And then whoever the royalty was on the stage, he would ask the people, the 10,000 people that are there, common people, to look at that believer in the middle and either give them the thumbs up or the thumbs down. And Paul's saying, when you judge people based on personality or charisma and not on their faithfulness, you're sitting in the place of those people in the amphitheater and you're either giving the thumbs up and the thumbs down. Who do you think you are? That's what he's saying. I mean, he goes, we're ones, the ones, by the way, we started the church and we taught you and we birthed you and we changed your diapers. We're the ones out in the center of that amphitheater. We're men sentenced to death. Who do you think you are? We're fools for Christ's sake. That's where I got the title of the message. They're wise fools. You're wise. Now remember, he said there aren't many wise. He didn't choose you because you're wise. You think we're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world. That's the ESV, the refuse of all things. Paul says, you're putting one of us up on a pedestal? In reality, you put yourself on a pedestal. Who do you think you are? And I say, after God did surgery, that a normal sermon, and this would be true for the guys, everybody's a little bit different, but a normal sermon on a Sunday, I'll have 12 to 15 hours of just private, you know, study on that passage, okay? Just not counting my devotions, that's different. But this week it's been like 20 hours. I'm like, God, what are you saying to me? And what are you saying to the people of Lakeside? And these are tough words. And he's saying, you know, how you should think of yourself is a fool for Christ. Amen? Like, get rid of any high thought you have about yourself or some other person called your pastor. You should love us. We should love you. There should be a connection. You should feel like we're leading you to the promised land, which is Christ. You should feel that we care about you and that we'll be there when you have a need. There should be a connection. When we did a survey on Polk City, I've shared this numerous times, but when we did a survey, 1,100 homes, 2005, we knocked on 1,100 doors. Why do you think so many people don't go to church? There were two reasons that stood out way past all the rest of them. Number one, far and away number one, all they want is my money. That's why we made a decision as soon as that survey was over, we would not pass a plate. We'll have a box in the back. We don't want anybody coming here thinking we're after their money. But the second reason applies to this. Pastors aren't real people. They don't understand what it's like to work a 50-hour work week. They can't get down. We can't connect. And so Paul is saying, no, we're all in this together, amen? Like, don't elevate me or Trevor or Pastor Joel or Pastor Tony. We're not fighting amongst ourselves. Why would you do that? And by the grace of God, we're preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There's none of this going on amongst us. And we don't feel like there's anything like that going on amongst the congregation. This is corrective, possibly, but this is just a concern. This is what he's laying out. Could you see yourself as saying, I'll gladly be a fool for Christ? Amen? Like, I'll lay it all out there. On Easter, we saw everybody bowing down before the Lord, at his feet. That's what he wants us to do in our life. Like, all of me for all of him. Is that where you're at? And by the grace of God, I close with this verse 5. Look what he says at the end of verse 5. So he's done surgery on the apostle Paul and Apollos. This is who we are. Don't think of yourself. He's doing surgery on the people. But notice what he says. On that day that we're judged by God, this is the grace of God. You should be encouraged by it. Then each one will receive his rebuke from God. Is that what it says? Then each one of us is going to receive our commendation from God. All of the crud in our life is going to be this way if we followed Christ and believed in his finished work. And what's going to be left is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I'll be standing shoulder to shoulder with you, not above you. Amen? Like, let's lock arms. Let's do this for the grace of God. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that numbers of years ago, you knocked me off my high horse, being highly religious, and you showed me I was totally lost. You knocked Paul off his high horse. And really, anybody that's got a valid testimony here, young or old, and we've heard many over the years, you've knocked us off our high horse. And we were able to see Jesus on the cross, crucified, suffering, for the forgiveness of our sins. And you put it in our heart to place our trust in the finished work of what your son did on the cross. And he was buried just like he said, and just like the Old Testament said. And he was resurrected, and he walked around amongst people. And the disciples were radically changed. And today, Lord, we want to be radically changed by that unbelievable mystery of the Messiah being crucified and then resurrected. Lord, help us as pastors, number one, as deacons, as growth group leaders, as teachers in the youth, help us not to think more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. Lord, help there to be a fine balance in the Lakeside family to not elevate the men that are standing before them or the women, to not elevate them, but to be thankful for them, to be an encouragement to them, to be a challenge to them, to get down in the bottom galley and row right with them. Lord, help us to see your beauty magnified. You're the master. You call the shots. We march to your drum, not ours. Lord, we have been blessed with young people, young children, babies. That comes from you. They're a gift from you. This church family has been blessed materially. Not everyone, but the vast majority. We've been blessed with giftedness, and we've been blessed with the gospel, and we have a stewardship. Lord, I ask that your word today would put a heavy hand on those who have been stingy stewards. Lord, I don't want to be. I want more of what I have to be given to all of who you are. Lord, if there's one that's holding out, they lack this purpose, they lack this identity, their life isn't bringing glory to you, I pray that they would trust in your Son's finished work on the cross. The greatest mystery in all the world is that you would love us and demonstrate it by your Son dying on the cross while we were in the act of sinning. Oh Lord, might that ever be beautiful to us. I pray that you would do a work amongst us. Thank you for the unity that we have in this church family. And Lord, would you keep your servants, the leadership of this church, humble and trusting. And Lord, would you take the church family and have it be all of us for all of you. In Christ's precious name, amen.